for thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we're privileged to gather here. We rejoice that we have this freedom and this privilege of coming to open up the book of God and consider his word. Lord, draw near to us now. May we know thy presence together. May thy hand be upon us in a very real way as we consider the things of the Lord and the word that is before us. Bless us now, we pray, and draw near to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt speak to each one of us and instruct us out of thy truth. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, open your Bible, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And we're going to read a few verses together there. Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to read the first two verses of this chapter. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious truth. Now, when I thought about the study on the doctrine of the church, I felt it would be good to take a little time, maybe the, what you might call the remaining weeks of the adult Bible class for this season, and go on to look at what is really part of the doctrine of the church that has to do with, that is, that which has to do with the aspect or the matter of worship and gathering together before the Lord. And today we come to look at the theme of the church, God's dwelling place, which in a sense is introductory to having a look for a few weeks at the subject of the worship that is to be carried on by the Lord's church. Now, the Word of God does tell us repeatedly that the church is God's dwelling place. That is the sense, for example, of 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where Paul speaks of the house of God, the church of the living God. Now, a house is a dwelling, and the meaning of the words of Paul, therefore, in that verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, is very clear, and that is that it is in the church that God dwells. It says, the house of God, the church of the living God. So it is in his church that God dwells. His church is his house, as that verse is teaching. It's not talking about a physical building, of course. It's referring to the Lord's people. So the Lord's people are the house of God. They are the church of the living God. But the very use of the word house indicates that the church is the Lord's dwelling place. Or Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. There the Apostle Paul refers to the church as being a building fitly framed together. Is that the idea there again of the church as a house? A building fitly framed together. And he goes on to say that believers are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the New Testament leaves us in no doubt but that the church is God's dwelling place. Now, this same concept is also seen in the Old Testament. It was in his people, in the hearts of his people, that the Lord had his residence, that he had his dwelling on this earth. In the Old Testament, we of course meet with the tabernacle of Moses and then the temple of Solomon. And they were erected as centers of worship. And it was God himself who gave the command for those buildings to be erected. They were built according to the mind and the will of the Lord. And certainly in them, the Lord manifested his presence in a very definite manner. But even with respect to such a glorious building as Solomon's temple, God revealed that he could not be confined to a building. If you look at 2 Chronicles 6 verse 18, you'll find it in Solomon's great dedicatory prayer when the temple was built, that he noted that. 2 Chronicles 6 18, it says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." Solomon's thinking of the immensity of God, and he is indicating that though the temple was glorious in its form and so on, yet it could not contain the God of heaven. So these men recognized that while these buildings were there as centers of worship, it did not mean that the Lord was confined to them. If you turn over to Acts chapter 7, you'll notice the same thought there in the teaching of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 47 and also verse 48. It says, "But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, or what is the place of my rest?" And then go to Acts 17 and look at verse 24, where the apostle Paul is speaking and preaching at Athens. And he says, Acts 17:24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So these men recognized that buildings, temples, whatever we call them, whatever the scripture may term them to be, were not the dwelling place of God at all. They were just erected for the purpose of meeting to worship the Lord. But these Old Testament servants of God, as well as the New Testament believers, recognize that the Lord does dwell in the hearts of his people. It's there that he has his residence. Now, when we think of that for a moment or two, it certainly teaches us, with regard to buildings, that since the church, that is, since God's people are his dwelling place, we should never be guilty of attaching some kind of a superstitious value to buildings that have been erected as places of worship. The Old Testament Jews were guilty of that kind of superstition, and so have others down through the generations of time right to this very day. But that, of course, is erroneous thinking, that a building that's erected for worship has some kind of a, as I put it, a superstitious value to it, and some kind of a special favor attached to it. Now, I know that God comes and we talk about his presence filling the house, and certainly we can see that in Scripture. But God's presence fills the house of God because he comes among his people. It's not that the building itself draws God, or that it is some, as I say, some kind of superstitious value. That would be absolute folly, and that's how people think. And if you listen to people talking, various churches or bodies, about their buildings, they will use words and terms concerning those buildings that indicate the superstitious thought that they have about that building. They will call various parts of after certain names and titles, and they'll call one part the sanctuary. That's a very common term. I was thinking about that this week, and maybe I've been guilty myself at times of using that word and not really dwelling on what I'm saying, because when we talk about the sanctuary, we must realize that that does not mean that a particular part of the building is somehow or other sanctified and becomes holy in that sense. No, it's the people of God who are God's dwelling place. It's we who should be sanctified. And in our hearts, the Lord takes up his residence and he dwells there. Here in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, the inference is that the Jews arrogantly thought that the Lord was confined to the temple. That's what's in view here, where The Lord says in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." Then the Lord says this, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." The Lord here is seeking to correct the erroneous thinking of the Jews, that the temple was the only place that God would manifest his presence, that it was so holy, so to speak, that they could expect the Lord to remain there forever. And of course, that was all proved to be folly and erroneous, because that building was utterly destroyed sometime after, 150 years after Isaiah prophesied. And the Lord was warning Israel here not to put such value on the temple, on that building, because it was going to be destroyed. But he says, "I will look to this man. Here is where I really dwell. Here is my residence, in a heart that trembles at the word of God, in the heart of a man who is of a contrite spirit, who feels his own poverty and his own emptiness and his own need, and who looks to me to be his Savior and his God." He says, "There will I dwell." And that, of course, is the same to this very day. Now, when we think about this, it is indicative of great condescension by the Lord, that he would actually condescend to dwell in the hearts of men. And he does. By his Spirit, he comes to dwell there. But how amazing that the Lord would say here that he looks to men as his place of habitation. Causes us to cry out like the psalmist there in Psalm 8 verse 4. "What is man that thou visitest him?" It's amazing that the Lord would come and dwell in the hearts of men. That is his real dwelling place, but it's great condescension on the part of the Lord. Now turn with me to a verse in Genesis. Genesis 9:27. Because from earliest times the Lord revealed that he would dwell with men. Genesis chapter 9 and the verse 27. And in that verse you have these well known words: "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now some, in fact many, interpret that verse as teaching that Japheth would dwell in Shem's tents. But I would suggest to you today that the true sense of those words is that Noah was predicting that God, who would enlarge Japheth, God would dwell in the tents of Shem. That's the real meaning of that statement. It says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he," that is God, "shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, this was a prediction that God would, or that the Lord Jesus Christ actually, would come from the line of Shem through Abraham. You see, Shem was that particular son of Noah from whom came the Semitic people, including Abraham. And it was from the line of Abraham that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. So when the Lord said here that he would dwell in the tents of Shem, he's referring to God dwelling in the tents of Shem. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, actually coming and dwelling within and in the midst of the Jewish nation. So it was a prediction of that. It was also a revelation, therefore, of the principle that the Lord would condescend to the level of men, that he would identify with them, and that men would be his dwelling place. It was a prediction of the birth of Christ in the tents of Shem. It's a revelation also of this great principle that the Lord dwells among people, that he comes among men, he makes them his dwelling place. So from earliest times the Lord was revealing these things, these great truths, that he would come to dwell with men. And that, of course, was the Lord's eternal purpose. Proverbs 8:30-31, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there, says, "Then I was by him," Proverbs 8, and remember that in this chapter you have the term wisdom used over and over again. Actually, personified, talks down this chapter in the first person. For example, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and so on. So wisdom is personified, and wisdom, of course, is one of the titles of Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. But in Proverbs 8, verse 30, it says, then I, again, is the first person. It's a person who's speaking, under the name wisdom. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts, part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This was actually a revelation that from all eternity the Lord anticipated being with the sons of men. He looked forward to coming to dwell among men. His delights, he says, were with the sons of men. This is Christ speaking in this prophetic way of his eternal desire to dwell among men and make them his residence on this very earth. So from the time of the creation and the fall, this purpose of God, or this purpose of Christ, was revealed in various ways. Through the word of God, of course, that was spoken, that was made known, and of course in other tangible ways, especially in what are called the theophanies, that is, the appearances of God, which were really appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in those epochs of time in the Old Testament era, when the Lord appeared in various forms and at different seasons. He appeared as the angel of the Lord. He appeared as the captain of the host. He appeared as the pillar of cloud and fire, so on. And there are many, many more. These are what are called theophanies. Simply means appearances of God. They were the appearances of Jesus Christ in that Old Testament era, and they were all pointing to the fact that one day he would come as a man and he would dwell among men. So from all eternity it was the Lord Jesus Christ's desire to dwell with men, and he began to reveal this to his Old Testament saints in all these ways. And he did come and dwell with them in that fashion, and of course he dwelt in their hearts as well, as we are seeing today. Look at Acts 7, verses 37 and 38. How much there is in that great sermon, if we might call it that, that Stephen preached leading up to his martyrdom. It's a tremendous message as he covers so much of Old Testament history. But look at Acts 7, 37. It says, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now that was a prophecy, and Stephen quotes it here, a prophecy by Moses of a particular prophet who would come eventually and be among his people. And of course that prophet is Christ. But look at verse 38. It says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, or Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. We find here that the prophet of whom Moses spoke was actually in the church in the wilderness. Do you see that? In the church in the wilderness, this prophet was of whom Moses spoke. He was to come eventually, you see, as a man, and he did. But even back in Old Testament times, he was there with the church. And it says there, in the church, in the wilderness. And the word church there, here it's used of the Old Testament saints, by the way. I dealt with all these things eventually, some time ago, but just to remind you, it can never be said that the Lord was not, or did not have a church in the Old Testament, because here you have it. He was with the church in the wilderness. He was in the church. He was dwelling in his people in those times of which Stephen speaks here. So this was a common occurrence in those times. There was the appearance of the Lord and his theophanies, and there were many of them. And as I said earlier, they were all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. and his eventual coming to dwell among men. Look at John chapter 1, please. John 1 verse 14. And it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. Now the word dwelt there means tabernacled among us. Indeed, the word dwelt literally means to dwell in a tent. So think about it that way. The Word was made flesh and dwelled in a tent among us. As John, of course, is writing of the Lord's incarnation, he appeared in flesh. All these other appearances that I've mentioned briefly all pointed forward to this. And eventually, the Lord came. This was his eternal desire to be with men, to dwell among them, even in the form of flesh, even as the man Christ Jesus. And eventually he came and he dwelt in a tent. He tabernacled among us, John says. It simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, came and dwelt in the tent of our own humanity. The Lord, as it were, took on a tent. Because that's really what our physical existence is in this earth. It's like dwelling in a tent. Peter knew that. Peter spoke on 2 Peter and he said, he spoke there of putting off this tabernacle. It's the very same word. It means tent. Your body's nothing more than a tent. And a tent's very temporary accommodation. You don't keep it up forever, do you? In fact, in this country, it's only now and then like this you get a chance to put it up. But it's a very temporary accommodation. And how appropriate that is when we think of our earthly existence. It's like living in a tent. And it's in keeping with the thought of the believer as being a pilgrim and a sojourner. Because somebody who dwells in a tent, well, he's on the move from one camping ground to another. And then he puts it down someday and he puts it away. And that's how the Lord describes us and our existence here on earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and he took our humanity and he tented, he tabernacled among us. And then we have the fulfillment of that great promise, Emmanuel, God with us. Now what I'm saying here is this was a tremendous act of condescension on the part of the Lord, that he had in his mind from all eternity to dwell with men. And he kept revealing this and showing this and making known to his people that this was his great purpose, that they would be his tabernacle, that their hearts would be his residence, that he would dwell among them and bless them. And of course the ultimate fulfillment of that is that one day we will be with the Lord in glory. Now right now he's in our hearts by the Spirit. But remember, when Jesus Christ came and dwelt or tabernacled among men in the flesh, that was not temporary. It has been set aside for a time in that the ultimate fulfillment of that is yet to be. In the sense that one day all of the church will be gathered together with Christ in glory. He will, as he is right now, he will be in his glorified humanity. We will be in our glorified humanity. And the Lord will dwell among men forever. It's a marvelous thing to think about that. That the ultimate outcome of all this is actually for the church to be gathered home in their glorified bodies with Christ and his glorified body, and he will dwell among us forever. That should thrill our souls. That there's coming a day when all of the Lord's people will be finally brought home. Part of the church is already home, but they're not glorified yet. They're only in bliss, awaiting the great day of glorification. Because their bodies are still in the graves. And one day all of this will come to a grand conclusion. When the bodies of the saints will be raised and will be transformed like unto his glorious body. That body into which he came to tabernacle. And remember something, he never set it aside except there for those few days in death. And even then, it was still in union with his deity. That's why it never saw corruption. And he took it again and he ascended in it, and he reigns in that glorified body, and one day he will come in that glorified body, and his people will be raised to be with him, and they will see him in his glory, and they will be like him, and the ultimate fulfillment of all this will then take place. And that's condescension, that the Lord would ever think, deem it proper to dwell with men and have them dwell with him. So this is the background, you see, to the whole idea of the church gathering together for worship. It's all attached to this concept of the church being God's dwelling place and all that that means. And that, of course, does involve the fact of their congregating together. When the Lord says here in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, to this man will I look, he is speaking, as we have noted, of dwelling with men. And that presupposes the congregating of the Lord's people. Since the Lord condescends to dwell with men, then they must of necessity congregate, that is, come together at certain times in order to worship the Lord. And in those seasons, enjoy his presence together. Now, every believer has the Lord in his or her heart all the time. And privately we may worship the Lord, and we should. And of course we will. It will be our desire to worship the Lord at home, and we will seek him there and worship him. But you see, the Bible teaches that this whole matter of the Lord dwelling among his people does include their coming together as his dwelling place to worship him, and in that corporate manner, that is, in a bodily fashion, as a whole company, they gather themselves together and they meet with the Lord. And in those seasons, the Lord comes down among them in special power and with special blessing. Worship seasons are special seasons. We should always keep that in mind. I know, we recognize it, if we know the Lord at all, that so often we treat worship as some kind of a mundane, formal affair. And we come together lethargically and in a fashion that is not in keeping with the whole mind of the Lord. To have a people who will assemble with their hearts really yearning to meet with the Lord and have his presence among them and have a special blessed time. That's the way it should be. Do you ever think of John 4? It says, speaks of worship there, and it says that the Lord seeks those to worship him who worship him in spirit and in truth. It actually says God seeks for that. God looks for that. A people coming together to worship him and to give their attention to the things of God. Now again, from earliest times, this was the case. There's this idea of actually congregating as the dwelling place of God. It was known, it was practiced among the people of the Lord. Genesis 4, 3 and 4 would refer to the first family on earth meeting together for worship. There is a time in view there, it says, at the end of days. And as we've often commented before on those words, the best commentators see there a reference to the weekly Sabbath. At the end of days is what the words literally mean. And then there was also a place, because it says that they brought their offerings. And the verb brought implies clearly that there was a place to which they actually brought their offerings. So there not only was a time when they met, there was also a place. So from the very beginning it was established that the Lord's people were to congregate and gather together to worship the Lord. And that went on, you will notice, look at the patriarchs and their altars. You will find that those men were always building altars. Noah built an altar. Abraham built many altars. Jacob built altars. Why was this? To symbolize the concept of a place and a time when the people of God actually come together and there they meet with the Lord. Now, we've already mentioned the tabernacle and the temple, and they also have that significance. And we're talking there about a period of 1,500 years from Moses right down to the New Testament period, taking the Second Temple as well into account. That whole period was a period that revolved around those two edifices, the tabernacle and the first and three edifices, the first and second temples. And in those temples, the Lord's people congregated, they came together, and the Lord dwelt among them. Now, that word congregation that is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament is the translation of a variety of Hebrew words. One of them means a meeting place. A second one means an appointed meeting. A third Hebrew word translated congregation means an assembly called together. Now you think about the meanings of those words that are all translated congregation. A meeting place, an appointed meeting, an assembly called together. And you will see that in the very word congregation, that is in the original Hebrew words, that there was the clear thought that God's people knew they had to actually come together. It was the mind of the Lord. There was going to be a meeting, you see. And it was not a meeting merely among or between people. It was a meeting with God. The old Presbyterians always had the habit of saying, we're going to meeting. And they called their buildings meeting houses, because they caught the sense of Scripture that when the Lord's people gather together, they're His dwelling place, and He, as we've seen, condescends to meet with them, but they congregate together, and that is a meeting. That's the meaning of the word congregation, a meeting, or a meeting place. An assembly coming together to seek the Lord and to worship Him. So in the very words that are used, you have this sense, this idea of coming to worship the Lord. Take the word synagogue. Now some people think the word synagogue is only found in the New Testament. But look at Psalm 74. Psalm 74, please. And here's a psalm that was written, of course, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the New Testament era. Psalm 74, verse 8. And this psalm contains, written all these hundreds of years before the Lord's day, it contains the word synagogues in the plural. It says in this verse, Psalm 74, 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Speaking of a day of great trouble and trial, I'm not exactly sure at this point when this psalm was written or what it concerns, but it concerns a day when there was an attack by certain enemies upon the Lord and His people, and they actually burned the synagogues of God in the land. Now the word synagogue there is one of those Hebrew words, moed, that's translated congregation. But remember the word congregation, that particular word moed means a meeting place. So Israel, you see, had many meeting places throughout the land. Many synagogues, that's translated here, but many meeting places in those Old Testament times. And there they would gather together to worship the Lord. If you go back to verse 4, it says, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. And actually there, the word congregations is the same Hebrew word that's translated synagogues down in verse 8. So what we're being shown is that there was a plurality of meeting places in Israel's early history, or long before the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at this point at Acts 15. Acts 15 verse 21. It says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Acts 15 and the verse 21. You read here these important words. Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. And it's referring right back into Old Testament times. And when it says Moses, it's simply referring to the law. And it's telling us that from times of old, the law was preached in every city and was read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So this was the custom, you see. There were meeting places called the synagogues, and the law was read there and also preached and expounded, no doubt, by men of God, mostly by the Levites, we would believe, but certainly others as well. They would come together. Now you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, there in Luke chapter 4, where the record is, he went into the synagogue, and it says, as his custom was. So it was the custom of our Lord to go to the synagogue. And therefore it was something that was established and was clearly an identified feature of the worship of Old Testament times. It just wasn't the temple, you see, down in Jerusalem. The temple was certainly a symbol of worship and was a place of worship. But all of Israel couldn't go there all the time. Indeed, you will find that God in his mercy said to the men of Israel, never mind the women and the children, you must come to 3 of the feasts every year. But the implication was they didn't have to go to them all, for it would have been physically impossible. But you see, there were all these synagogues through the land. And there they met, and there they heard the word explained, and Moses or the law was read every Sabbath day in those places. Now the word synagogue means to bring together. That's the meaning of this word synagogue. It obviously therefore has an emphasis on the congregating of the people of God. Now here's the important thing. The New Testament church system of gathering together developed out of the synagogue system. If you look at Acts 20, you will see that as one proof that the New Testament church system actually developed out of the synagogue system. Remember, the word synagogue comes from a verb that means to bring together. So the word synagogue as a noun refers to a gathering of the Lord's people. Acts 20 verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and so on, Paul preached unto them. Look there at the verb, came together. It is this same verb from which you get the word synagogue. The verb here, came together, is synago in Greek. And it means to bring together. And you can, if you listen to the word synago, you can see or hear right away, easily, from that you get the word synagogue. So you can read it this way. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples synagogued, or came together. Because that's simply what the word synagogue means. It means to come together. It means to assemble. And that indicates that the Old Testament system prepared the way, and there was a transition, very natural transition, from it into the New Testament system. In other words, it was not something new at all. The saints of God had always been doing this. Right from earliest times, coming together in various places, meeting. First of all, it was the family. Adam's family, Jacob's family, Abraham's family. That was the church. But they met, they worshipped God, they assembled, they congregated. And then the nation. And yet even within the nation of Israel, there was a plurality of meeting places. And this developed into the New Testament system. Indeed, when you look at New Testament church government, which we already have looked at to some degree again in this study, you'll find that New Testament church government is based upon the government that was in the synagogues. The synagogues had their elders and their deacons. And the New Testament church system of government simply, naturally developed out of that. And the point we're seeing today is that there was this established principle of the church congregating, meeting. God says that his people are his dwelling place, but that presupposes that they come together, that the Lord will have a people meeting in His name and for His glory, and to worship Him. So this is really the background to some degree of the subject of the worship of the church. It is the fact that the church is God's dwelling place, and this is what it means. And I trust that the Lord will help us all to see the importance of it, and indeed the value of it, and that by His grace we will endeavour to gather in the house of God with the people of God to meet with our Lord. So if we could be bowed together, please, and let's just close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt remember us today and Thou wilt draw near to us. We need Thee. We long for Thy presence. Oh, we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast condescended to dwell with men. And oh, how we pray, dear Father, that today Thou wilt manifest Thy glory and Thy presence among us, and let there be a great sense of Thy nearness in this place as we would meet and as we would congregate before Thee. Come and visit our hearts. Come, Lord, and do us good. Come and show us more of Thyself. And glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in His precious name. Amen.